Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we continued on with in Chapter 5, which is The Glory of the Redeemer in His Humiliation. And again, the part of the verse was Philippians 2, verse 8, He humbled Himself. And last time we went through some points, starting with how gloriously the love of the Father towards us shines in the humiliation and sufferings of Jesus. And then a spiritual and continued contemplation of the Redeemer's humiliation supplies for us a powerful check to sin. And it also brings soothing consolation for the bereaved and tried believer during your trials. And then he brings out some practical points, his profound self-abasement should bring lowliness of mind to us and humbleness. And then he talks about what it is to have the mind of Christ, very self-denying, gentleness and meekness. And then he goes on to discuss how that applies to people who have riches. And how they're supposed to be used for God, and that there are many ways that they can be used, and with Christ he had nothing, and so the resources that we're given, and it may be your only talent, like the talents handed out in the parable, your only talent may be the wealth that he gave you, and so rather than hide it in a napkin, it needs to be used for God's purposes, His glory, His kingdom, etc. And so that's where we left off last time, at the end of that section. And then that led to the next section, which was similar, which was elevations or preferences of life or elevated positions in life. And that's, Lord willing, where we're going to pick up with for this time. I'll go ahead and begin. He says, equally full and pointed in its instruction in this dark page in the Redeemer's history to those of his saints who, by the providence of God, are placed in elevated walks in life. So riches were last time. Now we have elevated walks in life. And upon whom are conferred the distinctions of human rank, power, and greatness. Now, to assert, as some have done, that the Word of God refuses to recognize human distinctions in society, and that when divine grace takes possession of the heart, it becomes the duty of its subject to relinquish the rank and forego the influence, descend from the position, and go out of the sphere of life in the possession of which grace found him, would seem not only to transcend the wisdom, but even the arraignment of the providences of God, or to arraign the providence of God. I guess come against it. Like in an arraignment in a court of law. So you're actually coming against his providences. He who despises a rich man because he is rich as much reproaches God as he who oppresses a poor man because he is poor. The same providence which ordained the one created the other. In the one case, we reproach God for creating the rich, and in the other, we reproach him for creating the poor. In both, we impeach his sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. There is much in the leveling and equalizing spirit of the age to awaken strong suspicion and alarm, let us be cleverly understood, with the holy desire and fervent prayer of those who long for a clearer and wider line of demarcation between the church and the world, for a more visible separation of the one from the other, and for more spirituality among the Lord's people, more heavenly mindedness, less sinful conformity to and unnecessary mingling with the world, we truly and deeply sympathize. So we're not to be like the world. He's not coming against that. There is to be a decent demarcation between God's people and the world, especially with spiritual mindedness, heavenly mindedness, and not conformity to the world. He says, but with the spirit to which we have alluded, a spirit which seeks to sap the foundation of human governments and to upheave human society, to loosen its bonds or annihilate its orders and equalize its distinctions, we can have no sympathy whatever, believing it opposed to, or those ideas are opposed to, the spirit of true Christianity, which inculcates upon all men reverence for civil power, which enjoins homage to kings, obedience to magistrates, prayer for all that are in authority, honor to whom honor and tribute to whom tribute is due, remembering that the powers that be are ordained by God. So he's saying you don't throw away all civil magistrates in a desire to equalize all distinctions between people. You annihilate all order in society. And the Bible talks about honor to those in authority, even the civil magistrates. Now he continues, would it not also appear on examination that even among many saints of God, views are found to exist, the tendency of which is to foster a similar principle to that we have just reprehended? There would seem to be an impression, though the idea would probably meet with instant rejection, that providence and grace are opposed to each other, that when the purpose of grace is accomplished, the arraignments of providence must be broken up, or in other words, that the grace of God disqualifies for the previous sphere of elevated life which the providential arrangement of God had assigned to its subject. We think such an idea, practically acted upon, as some have done, is fraught with many and serious evils. God will be glorified in everything that he has created, from the mote in the sunbeam to the highest product of his power. Especially is he glorified in maintaining his saints in the different spheres and relations of life in which his grace has called them. And thus he makes use of one believer's rank, or another's wealth, or another's influence, of another's attainments. On all is inscribed holiness to the Lord, because he's the one that's done these things, and all sanctified and set apart to a holy purpose and end, H-O-L-Y, purpose and end, they're pressed into his service and are made to contribute to his glory. Imagine then how antagonistical the one to the other would providence and grace be made to appear, were a man of rank to relinquish his rank, a man of wealth to part with his wealth, a man of influence to come out of the sphere of his influence, the moment the great transition from death to life, when you're born again, from darkness to light, had taken place. So just simply because of that, to relinquish your wealth and a place of honor in society. The change from nature into grace is not an immediate translation from grace to glory. He is called spiritually out of the world, but yet left in the world and left in it also, that for a while he may glorify him who has called him. These are in the world, says Christ to his Father. And again, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I have sent them into the world. And although it is most true that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, yet it is equally true that to those who are so called or called in that way, the inspired exhortation is addressed, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. But if, my reader or listener, God has called you by his sovereign grace in the circumstances to which I have alluded, the grand point that we would press upon you is the importance of placing prominently and constantly before you the Lord Jesus as your pattern. So have you rank? Have you distinction? Have you wealth or influence? So had Christ, but how did he wear that rank and sustain that distinction and dispose of that wealth and employ that influence? In the spirit of the profoundest humility, and with a view to the holiest and sublimest end or purpose. On what occasion will you detect in him the parade of lofty title, or the pride of elevated distinction, or the haughty reserve of superior birth, or the tyrannical exercise of sovereign power, or the selfish indulgence of unbounded influence? Never do you find that. The Ancient of Days did seem to be the infant of days, the eternal God as the lowliest man, with so meek, so humble, and so condescending a carriage, did he deport himself in the days of his flesh. Of him and from him you have need to learn how best to glorify your heavenly Father in your present position, looking narrowly into his word, examining closely his precept and example. You will avoid all worldly aggrandizement in your profession of Christian discipleship. You will be reminded that his kingdom is not of this world, and that in the church the rich and the poor meet together, that on common ground they there stand in the church, that there all human distinction is lost, and all embrace each other as fellow heirs of the same eternal inheritance. But if forbidden to carry your worldly distinctions into your Christianity, you are not forbidden to carry your Christianity into the elevated circle in which you move, showing how the grace of the Lord Jesus can make you poor, though rich, or humble, though elevated, and childlike, though gifted. Oh, be constrained in the spirit of the profoundest humility to lay your title, wealth, or honor, your intellectual attainments at the foot of the cross, an unreserved, consecrated, and willing offering to his glory, who, though the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, once hung upon it in ignominy and suffering in death. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rich, amazing, sovereign, and free grace of Jesus, to which you owe all that is precious and glorious in the prospect of eternity. You know from personal and blessed experience this fathomless, boundless grace, which has made you what you are, and will make you what you shall yet be. Now let this grace then accomplish its perfect work in you by leading you to glory only of Jesus, to yield yourself supremely to his service, and to regard the worldly distinction God has conferred upon you as valuable only as it promotes his kingdom and his truth and his glory, who, though rich for your sakes, became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now he says, permit me to reiterate the exhortation, cultivate above all spiritual conditions most assiduously, prayerfully and earnestly and fervently, a poverty of spirit. Rest not short of that. This is the legitimate fruit and the only safe evidence of our union to Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit in our hearts. It's the only legitimate fruit and only safe evidence of our union with Christ and the Spirit indwelling in us. Nothing can suffice for it. Splendid talent, versatile gifts, profound erudition or erudition, gorgeous eloquence, and even extensive usefulness are wretched substitutes for poverty of spirit. They may dazzle the eye and please the ear and delight the taste and awaken the applause of man, but disassociated from profound humiliation of mind, God sees no glory in them. What, says he, or says God, to this man, to him only, and to him exclusively, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's the only kind of person that God regards. We may think highly of gifts, but let us learn their comparative value and true place from the words of our Lord, spoken in reference to John. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So behold the true position which Christ assigns to distinction of office and place and of gifts. It's subordinate to lowliness of spirit. This is their proper rank, and he who elevates them above profound self-abasement or deep lowliness of spirit, that person sins against God and impeaches his wisdom and denies the truth of his word. But how shall we adequately describe this blessed state? how draw the portrait of the man that is poor and of a contrite spirit. He says, look at him as he appears in his own apprehension and judgment, the chief of sinners, less than the least of saints, though I be nothing. Those are three descriptions. Prostrate where others exalt him, condemning where others approve him, censuring where others applaud him, humbling himself where others have put him into the greatest honor, confessing in secret and in the dust before God the flaws and imperfections and the sins of those things which have dazzled the eyes and awakened to trembling ecstasy the souls of the multitude. Look at him in the place he assumes among others, taking the low position, in honor preferring others, washing the disciples' feet, willing to serve rather than to be served, rejoicing in the distinction, the promotion, in the gifts and usefulness and the honor put upon his fellow saints, not himself, and ready himself to go up higher at his master's bidding, and only then. He continues, look at him under the hand of God, meek, patient, resigned, humbled, drinking the cup. Again, these are probably difficult providences that God brings in trials and tribulations. Drinking the cup, blessing the hand that has smitten, justifying God's wisdom and love and the gentleness which mark the discipline, and eager to learn the holy lessons, H-O-L-Y lessons, that it is sent to teach. Again, look at him before the cross, reposing all his gifts and attainments and honors at his foot, and glorifying only in the exhibition it presents of the holy God pardoning sin through the death of his Son, and as the hallowed instrument by which he becomes crucified to the world, and the world to him. And how shall we array in the strongest light before you the motives which urge the cultivation of this poverty of spirit? Is it not enough that this is the spiritual state on which Jehovah looks with an eye of exclusive, holy, and ineffable delight? Only in that state? To this man will I look. Splendid gifts, brilliant attainments, costly sacrifices are nothing to me. To this man will I look that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. To this would we add, if you value your safe, happy, and holy walk, H-O-L-Y, if you prize the manifestations of God's presence, the kisses of his mouth, whose love is better than wine, the teaching, guiding, and comforting influence of the Holy Spirit, seek it. If you would be a savor of Christ in every place, if you would pray with more fervor and unction and power, if you would labor with more zeal, devotedness, and success, then seek it. Again, seek this lowliness of life, or of heart and of spirit. By all that is dear and precious and holy, by your own happiness, by the honor of Christ, by the glory of God, by the hope of heaven, seek to be found among those who are poor and of a contrite spirit, who with filial and holy love tremble at God's word, whom Jesus has pronounced blessed here and meet or appropriate for glory hereafter. And though, in approaching the great high priest, you have no splendid and costly intellectual offering to present, yet with the royal penitent you can say, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it, thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now this, Lord, is all that I have to bring you. Now he continues, avoid a spurious humility. True humility consists not in denying the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in underrating the grace of God in our souls, in standing afar off from our Heavenly Father, and in walking at a distance from Christ, always doubting the efficacy or effectiveness of his blood, in the freeness of his salvation, in the willingness of his heart, and the greatness of his power to save. Oh no, This is not the humility that God delights to look at, but is a false and counterfeit humility, obnoxious or liable in his sight, liable to a frown. But to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, in lowly dependence upon his blood and righteousness, to accept of salvation as the gift of his grace, to believe the promise because he has spoken it, gratefully and humbly to acknowledge our calling and adoption and our acceptance, and to live in the holy transforming and influence of this exalted state, giving to the triune God all the praise and glory. Now, those things, and this is the humility which is most pleasing to God and is the true product of the Holy Spirit. Now, this subject addresses itself especially and soothingly to those who, like their Lord, are the subjects of deep humiliation and suffering. But imperfectly, perhaps, beloved reader or listener, imperfectly are you aware of the high privilege to which you are admitted, although you recognize it, and of the great glory conferred upon you in being identified with Jesus in his life of humiliation, that you're aware of that, but this is one of the numerous evidences by which your adoption into the family of God is authenticated and by which your union with Christ is confirmed. It may be you are the subject of deep poverty, your circumstances are straitened, or like a straight and narrow, or like a straitjacket. Your resources are limited. Your necessities are many and pressing. Perhaps you are the man that hath known affliction. Sorrow has been your constant and intimate companion. You have become acquainted with grief. The Lord has been leading you along a path of painful humiliation. You have been emptied from vessel to vessel. He has brought you down and laid you low, and step by step, and yet, oh, how wisely and how gently he has been leading you deeper and yet deeper into the valley. But why all this leading about? Why this emptying? Why this descending? Even to bring you into a union and communion with Jesus in his life of humiliation. Is there a step in your abasement that Jesus has not trodden with you? And trodden before you? Is there a sin that he has not carried, a cross that he has not borne, a sorrow that he has not affected him, an infirmity that he has not touched him? Even so will he cause you to reciprocate this sympathy and have fellowship with him, Christ, in his sufferings. As the head, Christ did sympathize with the body, so must the body sympathize with the head. Yea, the very same humiliation which you are now enduring, the Son of God has before you, he has endured. And that you might learn something what that love and grace and power were which enabled him to pass through it all, he pours a little drop into your cup, places a small part of the cross upon your shoulder, and throws a slight shadow on your soul compared to Christ. Yes, the very sufferings that you are now enduring are, in a faint and limited degree, the sufferings of Christ. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, says the apostle, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There is a twofold sense in which Jesus may be viewed as a sufferer. He suffered in his own person as the mediator of his church. Those sufferings were vicarious and complete, and in that sense he can suffer no more. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the other way to look at it is he now presents him as suffering in his members, the members of his church and members of his body. In this sense, Christ is still a sufferer, and although not suffering to the same degree or for the same end or purpose as he once did, nevertheless, he who said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, is identified with the church in all its sufferings, in all her afflictions, he being afflicted. The apostle therefore terms the believer's present sufferings the afflictions of Christ. Behold then your exalted privilege, you suffering sons of God. See how the glory beams around you, you humble and afflicted ones. You are one with the Prince of Sufferers, and the Prince of Sufferers is one with you. Oh, to be one with Christ, O-N-E, one with Christ, in union with him. What tongue can speak, what pen can describe the sweetness of the blessing and the greatness of the grace? To sink with him in his humiliation here is to rise with him in his exaltation hereafter. To share with him in his abasement on earth is to blend with him in his glory in heaven. To suffer shame and contumely, persecution and distress, poverty and loss for him now is to wear the crown and wave the palm and swell the triumph and shout the song when he shall descend the second time in glory and majesty to raise his bride from the scene of her humiliation and to robe her for the marriage and make her manifestly and eternally his own. Oh, laud or praise his great name for all the present conduct of his providence and grace. Praise him for all the wise, though affecting, discoveries of that he gives you of yourself, of the creature, of the world. Blessed, ah, truly blessed, and holy, H-O-L-Y, is the discipline that prostrates your spirit in the dust. There it is that he reveals the secret of his own love and draws apart the veil of his own loveliness. There in the dust it is that he brings the soul deeper into the experience of his sanctifying truth, and with new forms of beauty and expressions of endearment, he allures the heart and takes a fresh possession of it for himself. And there, also, it is that the love, tenderness, and grace of the Holy Spirit are better known. As the comforter and revealer of Jesus, we are perhaps more fully led into an acquaintance with the work of the Spirit in seasons of self-abasement than at any other time. The mode and time of his divine manifestation are thus beautifully predicted in this way. He shall come down like rain on the mown grass as showers that water the earth. Now observe the gentleness, the silence, and the sovereignty of his operation. He shall come down like rain. How characteristic of the blessed Spirit's grace. Then mark the occasion on which it descends. It is at the time of the soul's deep prostration. The waving grass is mown down, the lovely flowers laid low, the fruitful stem is broken. That which was beautiful and fragrant and precious is cut down, the fairest first to fade, the loveliest first to die, and the fondest first to depart. And then, when the mercy is gone and the spirit is bowed down or bowed, and the heart is broken and the mind is dejected, and the world seems clad in wintry desolateness and gloom, and then the Holy Spirit, in all the softening and reviving and comforting and refreshing tendency of his grace, he descends and speaks of the beauty of Jesus and leads to the grace of Jesus and lifts the bowed soul and reposes it on the bosom of Jesus and wakes its heart to the sweetest strains of music. Here's a quick refrain. I live, his power to show, who once did bring my joys to weep and now my griefs to sing. Precious and priceless, then, beloved, are the seasons of the believer's humiliation. They tell of the soul's emptiness and of Christ's fullness, of the creature's insufficiency, of Christ's all-sufficiency, of the world's poverty, and of Christ's affluence. They create a necessity which Jesus supplies, a void which Jesus fills, a sorrow which Jesus soothes, and a desire which Jesus satisfies. They endear the cross of the incarnate God. They reveal the hidden glory of Christ's humiliation. They sweeten prayer, and they lift the soul to God. And then, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you as a bruised flower? Are you as a broken stem? Does some heavy trial now bow you into the dust? Oh, never, perhaps, were you so truly beautiful. Never did your grace send forth such fragrance, nor your prayers ascend with so sweet an odor. Never did faith and hope and love develop their hidden glories so richly or so fully as now. In the eye of the wounded, bruised, and humbled Christ, you were never more lovely, and to His heart, never more precious than now. Pierced by His hand and smitten by His rod and humbled by His chastisement and laid low at His feet, condemning yourself and justifying Him, and taking to yourself all the shame and ascribing to Him all the glory. And he concludes, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Amen. And thank the Lord. All right, that brings us to the end of this section and does bring us to the end of chapter 5. And we will stop there for this time, and Lord willing, continue on with chapter 6 the next time. But until then, go again contemplating the lowly position and humiliation of Christ. May He grant us a heart and a spirit, our own spirit and a mind, by His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to be kept low in humiliation and a true picture of ourselves. May He constantly remove the pride, of course, that usually comes with trials and afflictions, but may we be thankful for those, as they are a means by which pride is removed, we are kept low, and then taken to that high privilege of being in greater union with Him, even His person, and even in conformity to His blessed dear Son, Lord Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.